did that one this morning. All right, we'll just do first and last. Well, we can skip it. It's all right. We did it this morning. 141. Well, y'all are fast. Well, I keep waiting for somebody to pick one I don't know because I want to, you know, the rule. If I don't know it, whoever picks it has to lead it. But so far, everybody's been safe. 141. Him to get up here and lead one. Yeah, I know it. All right, 124.
Let us find our rest. tried to tell my youth that I was going to be preaching tonight, and that they should all show up so I have a few more familiar faces to teach at, because this crowd is intimidating, and you guys are smart. Not that my students aren't smart, but you guys have had longer time to think about things, and so some of them are here, and I'll probably look at them the majority of the time. So if you don't see me look at you, it's okay. I am talking to you also. Back in the turbulent days of the French Revolution, a political revolutionary stormed into the Bastille Fortress in Paris, seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of his countrymen. He scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop the spire, dashing it into pieces on the ground below. The cross, representing the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see, turning to a poor peasant, the revolter boasted, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But then from the crowd came a challenging reply, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars as well." You and I know that's an impossible task to do, to pull down the stars. And that's what the point of the challenge was. But so is the impossibility is also of those who have arrogant attempts to overthrow the sovereign rule of our God. And this cosmic revolt is as old as the Garden of Eden, when the first man, Adam, rose up against the supreme authority of God. And since then, the human race has tried to gain momentum in its conspiracy in and against God. But no matter how determined or imaginative the apostasy of depraved humanity may be, it will never succeed in tearing down the authority of God. There are isolated times when this cosmic rebellion is more intense than other times. But through it all, the puny efforts of man can never thwart the sovereign will of God. And Psalm 2 is what we're going to look at tonight. And this portrays the ongoing rebellion of a lost world against God and His Son. And though the second psalm has no title, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 ascribe it to David, who was a king of Israel. And according to the New Testament, this looks forward to the future time when our promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will appear on the stage of human history. And the world's rebellion against God is then in reality a revolt against the reign of God's Son over all the earth. But again, such attempts will falter and fail. Psalm 2 is about a cosmic revolt. Now, why do I pick this psalm? Every year at Christmas, I read over the Christmas story in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. And every year, like many of you, I see the story fresh. I see something I haven't seen before. Not because it's not there, but because I wasn't paying attention to it the first time around. And I love it, and it makes the story to you and to me more precious. But this year I made a connection between Herod in Matthew chapter 2 and something that the angels said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And I'll show you that in just a second, which led me to this psalm. But let's look at this psalm first before we get to that connection. The context is connected to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is known as the gatekeeper of the Psalms. You got to get past Psalm 1 in order to enter the rest of the Psalms. And rightfully, it's related to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 speaks of two different ways that individual people will live their lives. Psalm 2 shows two peoples as nations and how they honor the King of Kings. Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous and the sinner. Psalm 2 contrasts the rebellious world and the righteous son. The word meditates in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, and plot in Psalm 2, 1 are the same Hebrew word. And we'll get back to that and why that's significant in a little bit. Psalm 1, the wicked are blown away like chaff. In Psalm 2, the wicked are broken into pieces like pottery. In Psalm 1, the righteous one is like a tree planted beside streams of water. In Psalm 2, the righteous one is set on the mountain Zion. Piety in Psalm 1 is measured by one's meditation on the written word of God. Piety in Psalm 2 is measured by one's adoration of the Son, the living word of God. In Psalm 1, the way of the ungodly will perish. And in Psalm 2, the godly are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way. So there's a lot of connections here, and that's why people put it together, and rightfully so. This is a very important psalm. It's quoted 18 times in the New Testament, almost every single verse, and they're all in reference to Jesus, the Messiah. Particularly one that is related to his birth. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about Jesus and his incarnation becoming the Son. And that's verse 7 of 2. And there's a logical breakdown here in this psalm. And it might be already in your Bibles broken down into sections of three verses. And that's just the natural outline of it. And so I'm just going to follow that tonight. Let's follow through this cosmic rebellion, God's reaction to it. First, we find in verses 1 to 3 a proud defiance. A proud defiance. Follow along with me in the first three verses. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The first word here is the word "why." This is not a question to gain information. Rather, this is a question that is a statement in question form. It's similar to some of you parents who say, "Why did you take that other cookie? Why did you stay out past curfew again?" It's not a why in wanting to know information, but rather it's "you know better and you shouldn't have done that" kind of question. But the why draws us back into why are these people, why is these sets of persons doing something that they know is not to their benefit? And note the parallels here. Very interesting. In verse 1, you have nations and people. And then you have, in verse 2, kings and rulers. The nations and the peoples. This shows that what this is, this cosmic rebellion, is comprehensive. Very comprehensive. It shows that this is a worldwide issue. This is not a local issue. This is worldwide. It is a worldwide rebellion, an uproar, a devising. The word "uproar" here, and maybe if you still use their King James or in other versions, the word you see there is "rage." This word can also mean restlessness. Yet with the context, with the word of "devising" in the second half of verse 1, which is the word for murmuring, we find in Psalm 1 when it talks about meditating, it's this kind of onomatopoetic word. It's this kind of murmuring to yourself. With that, this word "raid" or "uproar" or "rage" really has the idea of scheming. It's this intentional, thought-out talking to oneself and talking to one another to plot an insurrection. These people, these nations and peoples, are talking amongst one another, talking to themselves, plotting, planning, and preparing to overthrow, in this case, the Lord and his anointed, Yahweh, their covenant king, and his anointed. The anointed word here is where we get the word Messiah. But it's not just the nations and the people, it's also kings and rulers. It's the leaders of the people, and they stand against, and they counsel together. These are both war terms. So to the peoples and to their rulers, God and His anointed are an enemy that must be fought off. And in case you think this is just observing something, no, this is also in their speech. The overflow of the heart and the mouth speaks. That's exactly what verse 3 is. They want to tear off the chains that they believe are on them and cast away the ropes that tie them down, the cords. The people and the rulers look at the reign of God and His anointed, and they see it as oppressive. Oppressive. They hate the yoke of God. They hate His authority in their life. And they plan intentionally to make war with God. This is a proud defiance. It's all-inclusive. It's international. It's multicultural. It's a universal war of the human race and its rulers to be autonomous from the authority of God and His Messiah. You don't have to wonder then why the author here says why to begin with. In fact, you don't even have to get very far, because at the end of verse 1 it says the people are devising a vain thing that is worthless. It's empty to go up against God and His authority, because it will come to nothing. Seems like a silly illustration, but I think it gets the point across. I like raspberries a lot. They're expensive, so when I eat them, they're enjoyable. Of course, you have to eat them really quickly, otherwise they spoil quickly. But it's kind of like raspberries of the world deciding they will never be eaten again. Now, first off, the thought of raspberries uprising is kind of a weird thought, but it's not possible. Raspberries are meant to be grown. They are meant to be eaten. They are meant to be turned into jellies, and particularly they're meant to be put in pies. So also the thought of humans rebelling against God and usurping His authority is absolutely ridiculous. And if we're honest, and we know our Bibles, we all do this by nature. This is who we are. We want autonomy from God. We want our own independence. We want to be self-ruled, self-governed, self-dependent. We want to approach God on our terms. We want to understand God in the way that we can understand God. And we want God to bow to us. This is not isolated by any means. The Bible has this kind of arrogant people all the way throughout, mainly in big roles: Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Pilate, even current governments and governments from the past. But where this links into the Christmas story is King Herod. Remember, King Herod in Matthew chapter 2 was troubled when he found out about this Messiah being born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be the ruler of God's people. And he tried to do whatever was necessary to keep God's sovereign will out. That was his old goal. Get rid of God. Stop God's plan for Messiah that had been planned for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And yet, it's arrogance to think that he could do that. Now, he went all the way to the degree of slaughtering baby boys to try to stop God's will. But again, this is arrogance. And this arrogance struck me this Christmas because this is at times me. This is you. We think this way. We build our own kingdoms at work, at school, at home, maybe among our friends. We work hard to keep God out, not invading our lives, because we've set up our own kingdom the way it should be set up, not the way God should have it set up. We want our kingdom and we want our glory. Which should bring us to the reminder of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The truth is, we were meant. We were meant to live under God's authority. And we were meant to love the yoke of His sovereignty. Do you love God's control? His absolute exercise of His authority in your life? Or do you devise and scheme ways to vainly control what you are not allowed to control? And that control is against His authority. Spurgeon said it really well. To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it off from us? So this proud defiance then leads us to a proper disdain. A proud defiance to a proper disdain. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Do you have a theology of God's laughter? God does. This is not for humor, but rather this is divine mockery and contempt. This is the same as Psalm 37:13. God laughs at ungodly people who can think they can actually do real harm eternally to God's people. Psalm 59:8, God laughs at evil people who think that God doesn't know their evil hearts. Job 41, God laughs at the threat of javelins. And here, God laughs, He scoffs, and He mocks at people who believe they can usurp His absolute sovereignty in their lives. But He's unconcerned. He is completely unconcerned with their worthless pursuit of autonomy. And by the way, did you notice the Lord switch? Look up back at verse 2 at the end there. It says that these kings and rulers stand against the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the name Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. Verse 4, we get the Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, scoffs at them. This is the name Adonai, which means master or owner. In other words, the switch here is pointing to the fact that God can laugh, He can mock, and be unconcerned at puny humans attempting to usurp His authority because He is Lord of all. He owns everything. We don't own a thing. Humans don't own anything in reality. And so the Lord can laugh. This reminded me a whole lot of Isaiah 26. And this should sound familiar. In Isaiah 29:16, it says, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to his maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. And Isaiah picks up this image in Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. And that's why God can laugh. He's the potter. He is the maker. He's the one who owns everything. And so to try to usurp that authority and take it from God is ridiculous. Now at this point, I just want to say this should be of great comfort to you as a Christian. If you are a child of God, you should find great comfort in this particular laughter of God. Because no matter how the world flexes its proud muscles, no matter how much it flaunts its vain glory and struts around in its wealth, in complete defiance against God, listen, we serve the Lord of the universe who can laugh and mock those who raise themselves against God. We belong to this God who can look at the attempts of people to overthrow His rule and yet hear God's laugh and know that we can find great comfort in Him. We hear verses 1 and 3 from our leaders most of the time and from many people around us. But Christian, you need to hear verse 4 and love that God still continues to sit in the actual seat of power. That is the heavens. And that he can confidently scoff those who believe they have any power to upend his authority. We serve a powerful God. And in verse 5 and 6, this scoffing laughter turns into anger. Verse 5, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So now God speaks in anger and fury against these people. And we have to understand that God is not a big, softy, pillowy, grandpa, Santa kind of figure. He's God. And he takes very seriously those who make themselves out to be God, because that's what they're doing. And that is where his fury and anger comes from. And then he speaks. He answers their rebellion from verse 3. In verse 6 he does this. But as for me, you see the contrast there? These people say in verse 3, let us, and God says, no, I. As for me, in Hebrew this is emphatic, it is I install my king. You don't install your king, because you don't have the power to do that. That's what I do. They say, let us, but God says, but I. And again, we find great comfort here. Because his enemies, yes, should have dread over the fact that he has all the authority, but we should know that there's no real threat from anyone or anything. God has no anxiety or worry about your future or the future of the nations of the world because he is Lord. And this is the security we have, and for all those who trust in him. Life can be very complex. It can steamroll you at times. Sickness can upend you. People can harm. Life can be debilitating. But God is on his throne. He does what he pleases. And if you belong to him, he does what is best for you. And this is sweet comfort, my friends. This should be sweet comfort. It's a great comfort to me, knowing that whatever comes down the pipe, God is sovereign. And that's why God presents himself. He could have hid this detail about himself if he wanted to. But I believe he gives us his sovereignty as a truth to cling on to at every moment of life, particularly the turbulent times when we're facing such opposition against what seems like a rebellion. But in the face of that proud defiance, God gives a proper response in the form of a confident laugh. And he's going to secure his ruler. And that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 6. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God chooses the place and the time for his will to be done. Which then leads to a prevalent dominance, a prevalent dominance. We now get a switch in speakers again. First we had the nations and rulers who are talking against God. Then we had God himself. Now we get a switch again from speakers. We're now going to hear from this anointed one, this Messiah, the king that God has installed and given authority to. Verse 9, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. This whole psalm is leading up to this whole concept of being humble before God and his anointed. But you need to know exactly what God said to his king. And the features that come with this authority that he's giving to his king. And there's really only three features here of this anointed one's kingdom. and they're pretty obvious here. Number one, it's a legitimate kingdom. So unlike verses 1 through 3, where they're trying to take the kingdom from God, this one is His sons. He's not an illegitimate son. He's not a usurper. He is my son. He's the rightful heir to God's universe. And we see this carry over when we get to Revelation 5, and there's the deed for the earth that nobody can open, and when it seems like all is lost, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is able to take the title deed to the universe because He's the rightful heir. He's not illegitimate. He is, as some of the teenagers say, He is legit. That's who He is. And He is begotten. He has been fathered. Don't get hung up on this word and all of its crazy meaning. It just points to the privileges of the Son. Namely, that He owns what the Father owns. He rules what the Father rules. And this legitimate kingdom is what is pointed to in Hebrews chapter 1 when he's talking about the authority He has over angels. No angel and nothing on earth has been called my son. Today I've begotten you, except for Jesus alone. And this is in reference to His birth. And so He has a legitimate kingdom, but also He has a comprehensive kingdom. That's what verse 8 says. I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. This is exhaustive. Again, this is international. It's everywhere. Because whatever belongs to God belongs to His Son. So He's not only legitimate, and He gets a comprehensive kingdom. But because there are usurpers, because there is verses 1 through 3, there are people who put themselves in opposition to God, it must be taken by force. And that's what verse 9 says. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Again, this shouldn't be a lot of surprise. People set themselves up all the time against God, particularly as you read through the Old Testament. And what does God do to them? He shatters them. He brings them down. That was part of Mary's Magnificat, that she brings up those who are humbled, but He humbles those who are exalted. Many of you may be like Jesus in the manger, meek and mild, asleep on the hay with the cute sheep and all that stuff in your nativity set. And that is who Jesus was as a human baby. And that is how He came into this earth. But that is not who He is. Our Messiah, Jesus, is God's King of the universe. And like any king, when Jesus comes to reign and establish His reign on the earth, those who oppose Him, He will break down. This isn't the only place that we see this. Again, when we get to Revelation 19, keep your finger right here and go over to Revelation 19 with me. I just want to show you this. The same picture we have in Psalm 2, in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, this is after all the tribulation has come, and Jesus is, the marriage supper of the Lamb has happened, and Jesus is now coming to take His kingdom. And verse 11 of Revelation 19, He says, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on is called Faithful and True. In righteousness He judges and wages war. You see that? When the King comes to set up His kingdom, He judges and wages war. He has to. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following Him on white horses. So here comes His entourage. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And here's the familiar part. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. He wages war. And he has to do it by smashing his enemies. And note the guaranteed victory. You can go back to Psalm 2. The guaranteed victory here is it is a rod of iron versus a clay pot. I don't think you would go into a war with clay pots as your only ammo, especially against iron. This is not a contest. And again, that is why the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. Those who oppose Jesus, the rightful king, will be crushed. Jesus was opposed at his first coming. He will be opposed at his second coming. He won't be welcome at either. But the next time he comes, he'll be king. And he will take his rightful ownership given to him by God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, even though this feels heavy and it's like, but I like Jesus, meek and mild. Isn't this, we're talking about Christmas. Why do we have to talk about this? Because again, this should bring us incredible comfort. Because no matter what happens, God reigns. Yes, we have an election year coming up. Yes, we will have a new president by the end of the year. But no matter what happens in this election year, no matter what happens in our families, no matter how bad our country continues to fall morally and politically, God reigns. And his patience to not slay everybody now should again bring us comfort. Now, the psalm could have ended right there. It could have. And mankind should be trembling at God's wrath. And we should be looking at our rebellious hearts and our hard-heartedness and be able and say, what do we do? We can't do anything. And that's when we praise God that he's not finished with the psalm. He gives us three more verses of grace and mercy that calls us to humility and ultimately salvation, which brings me to the final point, which is a peaceful demand. A peaceful demand. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. We have five imperatives here. Five commands to the proud heart, to somebody who wants to be at peace with God. The first two are pretty similar. Show discernment. Take warning. These two are taking a good, long, hard look. These points are saying, look at your revolt. Seriously, look at your revolt against God. And understand your sad and evil situation. You know the inevitable result against an eternal, all-powerful God. Don't resist him. Perk your mind up a little bit. Take warning. Which then leads to the third one. Worship the Lord with reverence, in fear. And the word for worship here can be the word serve. It's really what's being pointed to here is aligning yourself with Yahweh and his Son. In other words, stop serving yourself. Serve him. Stop being the one who receives all the glory. Give him the glory. Align yourself underneath of him and do this, at the end of verse 11, rejoice with trembling. We don't usually put rejoice and trembling together, but these, of course, go together. Because what the psalmist is saying here is, find your greatest pleasure in God, that is, serving and obeying, and submit to him with deep reverence. Not just lip service to him, but actually desire submitting to him. and rejoice that you are able to do that. So be wise, take warning, worship Him in fear, rejoice in trembling, and do homage. If you have a King James or an NIV, it says, kiss the Son. And I think we know this fairly well. When somebody comes to meet the king, they lower themselves and they either kiss the ring of the king or they kiss the feet of the king to show humble submission. And that's all this means here. And that's why the NAS just translated as do homage to the Son. Humble yourself before Him. Give loving devotion and loyal allegiance to His Messiah. You could say that this bending of the knee to kiss the Son is better than being broken in rebellion. It's better to bend than to be broken. Because He will come in anger. And if you stay in rebellion, you will perish in the way. Because His wrath is kindled against those who set themselves up to be God and serve and worship themselves. And note well, by the way, that this is not an invitation. I grew up in a church that we did a lot of invitations. Come forward to whatever, all kinds of reasons to come forward. Seems like everything was an invitation, but this is not an invitation. This is a command. All five of these are commands. To decline, to disobey, is to be with the rebellious in verses 1, 2, 3. And so this is grace here. Even though it feels hard and feels difficult, this is grace. You want peace with God? Then take note of your situation. Take a good long look at your heart, at the rebellious nature of your heart, and worship Him. Serve Him. Humble yourself under Him, and you will avoid the wrath that is coming. The righteous and just wrath. This is grace, you guys. The grace to experience the joy and blessing of being in submission and spared from His wrath. If you want peace with God, you need to make Him your glory. And that brings me back to the Christmas story. Remember King Herod? He was a man who found glory in himself. He worshipped himself and what he accomplished. And as we've seen in Psalm 2, Herod will one day meet the Son that he tried to kill. And Herod will know the Son's wrath on the day of judgment. Yet before this event happened in Luke chapter 2, there was a voice that rang out from some angels that said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." God could have told the angels to say a lot of things. And yet He said this very specific phrase, "Glory to God and on earth peace." Which makes me then ask the question, why these two things? And I think the answer is pretty simple. These two are inseparably linked. You want peace, lasting peace, peace that only comes from God, then you must give glory to God. There is no true peace when you're in rebellion to God and His Son, no matter how you may feel. Peace is only found when you kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. That's where the Christmas story led me this year, to continually humble myself before God, who graciously has given me His Son in salvation, that His birth set off a chain of events in His sovereign plan to give me salvation at the cross and His resurrection. And so it is my prayer, and I hope it is yours, that we would be ones who would take good note of ourselves and our rebellion, and that we would serve the Lord and do homage to Him, serve Him all of our lives. that's the Christmas story for me this year as I read it fresh. I hope it is for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder from your word. I do pray tonight as I look over this psalm that you would put down our rebellion in our hearts. The times that we want to do things our way, that we want to lift up and glory in ourselves and get others to worship us as king. Would you put that down, Lord? Thank you for providing a king for your people, your king, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for sending him to be our Messiah, to be our Savior and King. I pray you help us serve you, Lord, with reverential awe and with rejoicing, because you saved us from our sins. We were rightfully under the wrath of God because of our rebellion. But because of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, Lord, we have forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith. Thank you for giving refuge to those of us who trust in you. Help us to trust you more. When it comes, and as it comes to you coming back, I pray as Revelation 22 says, come, Lord Jesus. Come soon so we can know you as we've known you in your word. Give us the strength and the faith, Holy Spirit, to live out the truths we find in your word. Thank you for your word. You didn't leave us in the dark. You've given us your word so we can live it out. And you've given us your spirit to give us the strength and the will to do it. May you do that in each one of our lives, even tonight. Thank you for the food that you provide for us as well. Pray you bless that and our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.